We're going to be looking today at another episode in our study of the first two chapters in Ephesians, chapters 1 and 2. When we get to the end of this part, we have got to the halfway stage, which will be at the end of chapter 1, and there will be the chapter 2 to consider after that. What we're going to be looking today are the words that you may know. That's what I'm going to be focusing on. So let's just take time to pray as we come to that. Lord, I just pray that as we look at your word today, that through it we may learn more about you. We may be reminded of what we may have forgotten. We may be reassured and strengthened in our faith. Learn how best to pray for each other. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Paul's example of prayer. Paul, in this passage, is praying for the people at Ephesus and for the surrounding areas. And it's an example of how we can pray, both for ourselves and for each other. This is a verse from the passage you just heard. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. So a question to ask is, how do we pray for each other? What do we normally pray for each other? First, a little recap. Mr. Cap, any question? I believe while we were on holiday, you've probably covered verses 15 to 17, so I'm not going to spend a vast amount of time on those, but as the prayer sort of covers part of that passage as well, I'm going to have a little recap on what we looked at. Paul is drawn to two things about these people in Ephesus. Firstly, their faith in the Lord Jesus, and secondly, the love they have for all God's people. And note, sir, we have underlined the word all, because sometimes you might think, well, I can love most of you lot, but there's that character over there I just cannot stand. Got to love them as well, I'm afraid. They go together. And Paul continually gives thanks for these two things, for the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus, and for the love for all good God's people that they've shown. And Paul continues to give thanks, and he keeps praying that this may grow. But what does your faith mean? What do we mean by your faith? Well, some sort of idea is that faith is what we call an insurance policy. You say a couple of words, you say, yes, I believe in that, and then you're insured against all sorts of future calamity. But it's more than that. It is so much more than just that. Faith means to be born again. The start of a faith walk. The start of a relationship with Jesus and with the church. And it's not just something that you have what happened once to you and then that is it. You don't stay at the left-hand side or of the path of there, just faith in Christ. You grow in faith. That's the idea as you continue to learn more about Jesus and spend more time with him. For part of a family, there is a new relationship involved. This is faith. So when we read at the start of it here, what Paul is praying, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That's what he's meaning. Faith as they walk on with Jesus. But that asks us some questions which I want to just throw out for you at the start of the passage. First of all, what do we give thanks for? There's all sorts of things we can give thanks for. We give thanks for our food. We give thanks for the lovely weather we've got today. We give thanks for our health. But do we give thanks for our faith? And for the faith of others. What do we remember in our prayers? Do we remember the things that are coming up for us that we are facing? Or do we also remember the things that others are facing and the trials that they are facing too, and pray for their faith to be strengthened? And how persistent are we in prayers? Paul does not stop praying. Do we just pray for something once and then think, right, that's it? But no, we need to be persistent in our prayers. And this is something that Paul echoes when he speaks to the Thessalonians as well. So it's not just the Ephesians. You'll notice here in this passage, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because, A, your faith is growing more and more, and the love of all you have for one, the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Two things happening, and one is the leading to the other. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So Paul is there praying and praising God for this increase in faith and for the love they have for one another. It's not so much he's trying to pray to stop the persecutions, but he's praying that they might be faithful and that their love might grow as they go through these times. So notice Paul is praying here. He's praying for the people, not for the building. Now, it's not wrong to pray that our church roof won't fall down. It's not wrong to pray for the different things that we need to do to the church to make it a better place. People to come, more inviting. But the church is the people. We are the church. And he's praying, the main focus on prayer is for the people that are coming to the church, the people that are here. And his main concern is for their spiritual health. And it's not to say that he wouldn't pray for any injuries that they had or on that, but his main focus here as he writes this prayer is he's praying for their spiritual health. More concerned with that. And he wants them, his prayer is that they understand how great Jesus is. When they look at Jesus and see how great he is, then other things come into perspective. And for that knowledge of how great Jesus is, to change their lives, change their walk. So, I've got seven of these things that you may know. Remember, that was our focus. And there are seven things that you may know which I want you to focus on. And we're going to go through the passage that we've looked at. First thing is to know Jesus better. That's the first thing you praise them, that they know Jesus better. And to do that, the spirit of wisdom and revelation is what he's praying for. The Holy Spirit to work in their lives so that they may know him better. And Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, also said this: "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Basically, before we can come to know Jesus, we need his Holy Spirit in us to alert us and to come in us and to act in us so that we may know him. God just doesn't say to us, right, repent and that's it. You're on your own. He actually sends his Spirit to live in us. So we need the Holy Spirit to give us the new spiritual life. And we also need the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual growth as well. We need to pray for each other so that we might have the Holy Spirit working in us. To know him better, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul's prayer is also echoes that of Jesus. This is what Jesus was praying for his disciples. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." What Jesus is saying there, again, you don't have to try and follow me in your own strength. The Holy Spirit is there to help you in that, you need to rely on him and spend time with him. And Paul also stresses how important to know Jesus better is. For Paul, this was absolutely crucial. This was from what he wrote to the Philippians. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. What were the things he'd lost? He was a trained Pharisee. He was an expert in the law. He was about as good as a Jewish leader was going to get. He'd gone through just about everything and passed it with A+. But all of that pointless compared with knowing Jesus. The note there, the value that Paul gives to this of knowing Jesus. Absolutely A1, priceless. This is what is important, to know Jesus better. And to do that, we need to invest time in it. We need to invest time studying the scriptures. We need to invest time praying and being with the Lord. And there is almost always more to know. You can't take a 6-month course in this, crash course, and say, right, that's it, I've done it, I know him, that's it, all sorted. Don't need to have to worry about it anymore. This is a lifetime of work. And also to say that it's not just about knowing about Jesus. Head knowledge to know about what he did, what he said. It's about knowing him himself. Number two, no spiritual sight, that you may know spiritual sight. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I wasn't quite sure where the eyes of my heart were, but this is what we're talking spiritually, looking at spiritually. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Jesus, when he saw the Pharisees and saw what they were doing, he called them blind guides. They didn't have spiritual sight. They didn't see what God was getting at. And he said, if the blind lead the blind, then both will fall into a pit. We need the importance of this spiritual sight. And we have that through the Holy Spirit. But the question is, do we use it? Now in our house, we have a little thing. I have some glasses which I use for reading, and they are always somewhere else. They are always where I am not. And it's amazing how much more useful they are when they're here as opposed to when they're in the glasses box. They work so much better that way. And it's the same with spiritual sight. When we use it, when we pray to the Holy Spirit and ask him to show us the things, it's so much more, it will work so much better. Because it's so easy to go through life, seeing things only on a physical, natural level, and to be overwhelmed when problems come. We need to see how things are through the eyes of God, how God sees things. Remember, when he gets involved, he changes everything. Now, I must apologize for this, because it looks on this picture as if Elisha and his servant are practicing for some ancient Strictly Come Dancing routine here. That's not what's going on, as far as I know, but it does look a bit that way. The servant, who you can see to your right, has got his eyes firmly on the hordes of armies that have come to capture Elijah, and presumably the servant as well, if they get hold of him, and stop them, because Elijah has been telling the king of Israel about the plans that the enemy king has got, and the enemy king is not overpleased with that. He sent an army to get him. So the servant is saying to Elijah, "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? What about all these armies here? What shall we do?" Elijah says to the servant, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are far more than those who are with them." Now the servant looks at this army here and he thinks, I don't know who's with us. There's you and there's me. I'm not sure where the others are, but I can't see them. Elisha prays, "Open his eyes, Lord, that he might see." The servant thinks, "I've got my eyes open, thank you. Those armies are getting closer. I'm not too impressed by this. My eyes are open, thank you." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Spiritual eyes opened, he sees what God is doing in this. He sees God's work in this. And he sees that he doesn't have to fear. Because he's got his spiritual glasses on, if you like. So imagine that you are on a roof looking down at this surrounding enemy army. It might not be an army, but whatever the things that you have got to face at this time. What are the problems and issues that you can see? Do they concern you? Are you worried about them? And are you managing them quite nicely without God's help? Now, if God opens our eyes, what would we see? Would we see where God wants to take you, what God wants to do, and the power of Jesus in our time of need? So that was number two. Number three, know the hope to which he has called you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now hope is a strange word. For us it has really become something like, "I hope Ipswich get promotion this year." That hope didn't really come to pass last year, but you never know, next year it might. I hope Ipswich might score a goal this year. That might be more realistic, but we keep the faith. But it's sort of wishy-washy hope that if it happens, great. If it doesn't, well, I was only hoping anyway. But this is not the sort of hope that we're talking about here. This is a sort of certain hope, a hope that is dependable upon. It's a hope that you base your faith on. And it's a living hope, not a dead hope. This is what Paul Peter writes. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope, not just a vague sort of, be nice if sort of thing. This is a living hope that you can depend on. And it's important that, because Paul will be telling us here, this verse here, with Jesus, we have hope. "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." You have this hope. Without it, Paul will go on to say a little later on, but when you didn't have Jesus, you had no hope. So hope is something you depend on, something that you build your life on. And it's not something that will fail. But to have hope, you need Jesus. We will say, a hope you can rely on. So, I mean, if I look at this chair here, I thought to myself, I hope that if I sit on that chair it won't fall to the floor. At this point that hope is is not really important or vital because I'm not actually doing anything to try it. If I say, right, I have faith that it's not going to fall to the floor, I put your weight on it, then the hope becomes certain. Something dependent, a solid hope. And Paul's prayer is that you might know this hope. In the song that we've sung earlier today, we have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. Hope in Jesus is steadfast and certain. But what is this hope? And here I come to number four of our no's. This is know your inheritance. Appreciate its value. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power to us who believe. This is more valuable than this. Vital this hope is, this inheritance. It's something that will last. Beyond the time when that stuff is of no use to us whatsoever, it will last for eternity. Jesus told this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. He's walking through this field and he sees something glistening in the corner of the eye. Has a little dig and, ooh, that's something I want. He thinks, now can I afford this field? And just about everything he has, everything that he has, he sells it, he can get it. And he sells everything he has and buys this field because it is that important for him to get this treasure. It's summed up in the Easter message, the hope that we have. We hear it once a year. But just to reassure you, to confirm, because I like the picture when I found, the Easter message is not about the bunny. It is not what you see on Easter cards. I just like the card, and I know somebody else who likes. It's not about that. Our glorious inheritance is because we have sins forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. We have the strength to follow because God puts his Holy Spirit in us. And through that, we are made holy. And we have the promise of eternal life because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's our glorious inheritance. Because of that, we have hope when we die, a hope of heaven. And what's heaven like? Well, that's a mystery. Lots of clues in the Bible, but this I thought I'd leave you with today. This is what Paul writes to Corinthians. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. It's going to be wonderful. So if you're thinking that when I get to heaven, it's going to be like, you know, the time when you're somewhere like three or four courses, your legs are starting to get tired, and you think to yourself, gosh, I've got millions more of these to go. Now, don't worry about that. It will be fantastic. It will be great. And we may not, if you try to imagine it now, we probably just won't imagine it, but it's going to be something that will amaze. Five. Know that we are his inheritance. Notice there, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power to us who believe. We are his inheritance. As a church, we are the bride of Christ. And that makes you think just how much he must have valued us to go through what he did to get us. And it teaches us that we need to remain in him. In John's Gospel, he talks about, you stay in the vine, because without me you can do nothing. Remain in Jesus. Keep close to him. He values us. We are his inheritance. Just another couple to go. Number 6. Know his power for us who believe. And here we go. At the end of this verse we've been looking at. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Notice that bit at the end there, for us who believe. This is the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. That's the power we're talking about. God has infinite power. And that's the sort of power that he has for us who believe. And notice that it is for us who believe. Application, what does that mean? What it means, firstly, because God could raise Jesus from the dead, he has the power to raise us too. Death does not be the end. There's a power to raise us from there. We trust him. 2, God is strong enough. He has this power, amazing power. He's more than strong enough to help us when we go through times of testing and trying. And 3, God has the power to work miracles today. He can do that. In many places he does. And Jesus confirmed that. He said to his disciples, I tell you, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. That's a challenging verse. Makes us wonder, do we have the faith to believe this? Do we need to know him better so our faith will grow? That's not to say that God is always going to be doing lots and lots of miracles every 5 minutes, but there may be times when God will intervene in a spectacular way. And sometimes the miracles that he might be working are not miracles that you will actually see physical healing, but spiritual healing, when he brings people back from adversity, not knowing him at all and walking away from him into knowing him and being part of a family. That's a great miracle. But you might think, this idea about miracles happening today, that's something to be sniffed at. Well, do you think that that's something to be sniffed at? I present to you the handkerchief virus. Handkerchiefs are in the Bible. Paul and the Ephesians know all about them. This is the verse. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And this happened while Paul was in Ephesus. So the people that he was writing to, they knew all about God's power, because they had seen it in action. God is able. He can do it. And Paul would also have told them about the time he was in Philippi, in a prison. And this was not one of the highlights of pleasant experiences in Paul's life. He and his friend Silas had been preaching in Philippi, and they had been unjustly flogged, stuck into stocks, in a prison in the darkest cell. It was about as good a time, you would think, to have a good old moan and say, "That's not fair." Instead, they praised God, they sang praises to God, and God brought an earthquake that completely knocked all the chains off, opened all the doors, and completely changed the lives of these prisoners. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came off, the Bible says. Because of that experience, people were saved. God is able. Now notice that these miracles here are not something that will always make our lives better, or will always make our lives sort of more smooth running, but he will be there when we need him. He will help us through. His plans are better than ours. Coming to the last one now, number 7, know that Jesus is Lord, ruler of all. As Paul continues this chapter, he explains how God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is involved, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So, Jesus is not just slightly above the next realm of power, he is far above all. He is completely above all that we can imagine in the rulers and authority. He has total authority with his Father. And this is not something that's temporary, it is for all time. It's not something that just applies to this corner of the world or this corner of the universe. It's over every name. And he's right at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Jesus is Lord, the ruler of all. It's that straightforward. And having said that, Jesus is Lord, the head of the church. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So let's note there, it's his church. He is the head. He is the one that should have the decision. We are following him. It's not sort of the things that we, you know, we'd like to do there's things this way, we'll decide what happens here. Jesus, you just sit in the corner and we'll just sort it. No, he is the head of the church. And when we fall out, it is his body that we are hurting. If there's people that we fall out with in church, if we start fighting, bickering, we're hurting his body. But notice too, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He fills us. Impossible for him not to. He fills us as a church. He is there. He is so great. So to sum up, pray that you may know Jesus better. Pray that you may know spiritual sight. Pray that you know your hope. Pray that you know your inheritance. Pray that we know that we are his inheritance. Pray that we know his power. And pray that we know that Jesus is Lord over all and head of his church. Pray that for ourselves, It's good that we know that. But pray it for each other as well. Pray for each other that our faith may grow, we may know these things, and that our love may grow for each other too, because of it. And you'll be praying the way Paul prayed for these people in Ephesus. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that's in it. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to face these challenges. We pray, Lord, that you would be close to us and help us to draw close to you. We ask this for your name.